Hi, this is David Flower, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
What a great morning we've had so far. And now we are going to open up the scriptures together. This is week three of our eight-week study of the book of Philippians. 2 weeks ago, we began our series by giving attention to the opening of Paul's letter in Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Now, right away, we read of Paul's love for Christ and his affection for the church in Philippi, and we also picked up on themes and concepts that Paul will address in the rest of his letter. Last Sunday, we looked at chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, where Paul encouraged the Philippian Christians to see their own sufferings in the light of Christ and the gospel and the kingdom that is coming in Jesus, just as Paul sees his own sufferings and the possibility that he might be executed in Rome. Again, Paul is writing from Rome while under house arrest as he awaits a court date with the Roman Emperor Nero. Epaphroditus, a brother from Philippi, which he'll be mentioned later in chapter 2, has come to Paul to check on him and support him, and then report on how the Philippian believers are doing and relay the questions that they have for him. So he's responding to some of that in his letter to the Philippians. Remember where Philippi is in the Roman world. Philippi was located in Macedonia, a region in northern Greece. Paul first went into Macedonia and planted the church in Philippi about 52 AD, there in the first century, with the very first convert being Lydia, a wealthy woman. Philippi is 800 miles from Rome, along a major Roman road and trade route of the empire, which gave quick and easy access to Philippi and helped to fuel its local economy. Now, each week I've been reminding us of this critical background information on its city, on the makeup of the city, the demographics, and the context in which the church in Philippi is living. Because we've grown up in the church, we know verses from Philippians, we've memorized them, but too often it has not been taught or preached in its context. So we're just trying to open up the world of the New Testament for you here as you cross that bridge of time, culture, language, and so forth, so you can understand what they would have heard, how they would have heard it, and then come back across that bridge and apply it to today. Philippi, we said, was an affluent Roman colony of 10,000 people. It's full of retired veterans and patriotic nationalists. It's like a miniature Rome with its temples, Roman Forum, a large outdoor amphitheater. It was an exemplar of loyalty to Caesar and fealty to Roman law and order. It sort of set the standard for those things. But only about 40% of the population are Roman citizens. The rest were Gentiles lacking citizenship. There appears to be little to no Jews in Philippi because Paul doesn't go to a synagogue there. He goes to the river where he meets Lydia and the others, which makes sense when you consider that this is one of the last places an Orthodox Jew would want to live, knowing its nationalistic fervor. Right? This is idolatry. This is detestable to Jews. In fact, it's believed that the Roman citizens of Philippi worked hard to demonstrate proper honor and fidelity toward Rome so that Roman power might be directed in beneficial ways toward their community. Keep this in mind. How this worked was the cities of the empire vied with one another to express their loyalty and allegiance to Rome in hopes of gaining advantages that only Caesar could bestow. You need a new Roman road through your town? Give honor and glory to Caesar. You know, it's like a pep rally. If you can scream louder than the other team, you might get the funds that you need. That's how this worked. Fierce competition for imperial favor meant elaborate building programs, special embassies to Rome, and a whole series of honors. Temples, priests, games, statues, sacrifices, decrees, and more. Therefore, the leading citizens of Philippi would seek honors for themselves as individuals, enhance status also in their city by sponsoring the various mechanisms of emperor worship, which first began with Caesar Augustus. Remember, he is emperor when Jesus is born, the first emperor of Rome. Participation then in this, what they called imperial cult, was an immediate way in which city leaders could show such loyalty. So this loyalty resulted not only in gains to the leading citizens, their prosperity, their reputation, but to the entire city as well, which is why they did not tolerate any disruption of this social and political system that ensured continued wealth for the elite and reinforcement of the status quo. Are you getting the picture? Are you getting the picture? So when you think back to Paul coming into Philippi in Acts 16 and the treatment that he experiences there after casting the demon out of the slave girl who's been exploited and being used to make money, and Paul and Silas are thrown into prison and treated the way they are, right, because they're Jews and they're proclaiming some foreign religion, some rival gospel, you understand how they must have felt. And so that is what the gospel of Jesus, the early Christian movement, was, at least in part. At least this was the effect of the gospel, the good news. It was a disruption and a threat to oppressive systems of power where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Are you hearing me? Just consider how the language of empire was adopted by early Christians to challenge, rival, even subvert the narrative of a glorious Roman Empire where Caesar is Lord. I've mentioned a few of these words to you already. You can think specifically the language of the imperial cult. So the vocabulary that would have been shared among those who worshiped Caesar as the great patron, the great father of the empire, who brings the euangelion. By the way, where are the mummers? Raise your hand. You in the back. Evangeline comes from this word. Yeah, euangelion, for gospel. You can see our word evangelist comes from this. So this was a word used in the imperial cult. Kyrios, a Greek word that means Lord. Caesar was called Lord. So when Paul in Romans 10, 8 through 10 there says, if you confess with your mouth what? Jesus is Lord. Right? You understand the gravity of that statement, of that confession. What you're saying is Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. So he's also called Soter or Savior. We find this in inscriptions and statues today. Caesar is called the Son of God. Caesar is a father. He is the great shepherd. Does this sound familiar to you? And the Greek word pistis, which means faith, you're to put your trust or your faith in Caesar and what he can do for you. So all of this language is adopted by the early Christian movement, by Jesus himself, to refer to the upside-down kingdom of Christ. There's more political terminology here that we use in the church all the time. King, kingdom, I've referenced a few scriptures here for you. Christos is the word for Christ. It means anointed one. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, which definitely had political connotations. And they had a certain understanding of what Messiah would do and be, which is why they rejected Jesus as Messiah largely. The Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, refers to the law and order of Rome. So you can imagine that the way they would have seen Paul and Silas in Acts 16 and trying to plant the church in Philippi as disrupting the Pax Romana, disrupting the peace of Rome for what? The peace of Christ. Do you see how they rival one another? You can't miss this. And it really, if you have your eyes opened to the political meaning within the New Testament, it will change the way you read it. It will change the way that you read it. It's not just the subversive language that leads to opposition, though. But it is likely that the Philippians were suffering at the hands of the wider civic community due to their withdrawal from the traditional Greco-Roman cults, especially from the imperial cult. They refused, if you will, to pledge. They refused to buy into this good news of Caesar because they had experienced Jesus and his good news. Because they confessed Jesus is Lord, therefore Caesar is not. The Philippian believers refused to demonstrate their loyalty to Rome in the prescribed manner of emperor worship. Such a refusal here would have been seen as a threat to community well-being as well as their relations with Rome. So not tolerated at all. Economic sanctions, strained social relationships, even censure from local authorities were likely consequences of the Philippian believers' commitment to Christ and his good news. Their refusal to conform to socio-political and cultural norms around them would have been a great offense to the Roman way of life. Of course, all of it done motivated by love. All of it done not to stick it to empire, but to follow Jesus, to love God, to love neighbor, to proclaim the true kingdom that's coming, the real Savior who can deliver. In a small way to help us understand the Philippian plight, it would be like sitting during the national anthem at a Texas rodeo. Or not holding your hand over your heart and pledging allegiance in a patriotic ceremony, even here in Pennsylvania. You go to baseball games. I'm a huge baseball person. But increasingly over the years, I know it's been always been tied with America, but increasingly the nationalism at baseball events has increased. Try not standing and pledging. If you can imagine this, you'll start to imagine what it was like for them to disengage from this, to not participate. It may not be illegal, but you go ahead and try it and see what happens. Then you'll get a little taste, as I said, of what the Philippian believers would have endured for confessing Jesus is Lord and that his kingdom is greater than the Roman one or the American one for that matter. You see, a big problem in the American church is that we have tended to separate and compartmentalize religion and politics as if they're two totally different spheres. The New Testament doesn't look at it that way. The ancient world didn't treat it that way. So on one extreme, you have those who have learned to compartmentalize, like my faith on Sunday morning has nothing to do with my civic life during the week. Or you also have the opposite extreme, which we see plenty of within the evangelical church, and we call it syncretism. Syncretism. You heard this word before? It's where you marry or you merge faith and politics, and specifically a political party, or even just in general patriotism or nationalism. Do you know, I remember as a kid, maybe some of you experienced this, I don't know, or maybe it's just a thing down south, but I remember as a kid going to vacation Bible school. And we would, every morning as we gathered in the main assembly, there would be a Christian flag, a Bible, and an American flag, and we pledged to all three. Folks, this is syncretism. It's actually quite contradictory if you think about it. How in the world can you pledge your life and soul to those three things? It doesn't really mix. So I was in Texas over my sabbatical. Len and I had a great getaway. We left the kids for the first time and went to this little historic East Texas town. It was a wonderful time, staying in a bed and breakfast and learning the history of this little community and going to all the shops and stuff. One day we walked into a general store. I didn't see this at first. We went into the store. We got some fudge. We made homemade fudge. It was great, you know, and just stayed in there, looked at the gift shop. I started to make my way out, and I get to the door, and I turn around. Of course, I'm looking for my wife, thinking, is she done yet? Because I'm ready to leave this place. And that's when I look up, and I see this. syncretism. This is a perfect picture, actually, of what is happening in a large segment of the evangelical church. Now, I actually still consider myself historically evangelical, but you can understand if I don't go around telling people that. Because this is what it's become. And this picture represents how many of us have grown up this way. And it doesn't just have to be one political party, but just belief in empire altogether, in merging that together with our faith. And so what happens is you get inoculated to this. You think you have the real Christianity, but you don't. What you have is a civil religion. You understand that. And so because you've grown up with it, you can't see how contradictory it is until some bold guy stands up and tells you one Sunday morning at Grantham Church. Let's take that off the screen. In the first century, and for most of human history, there wasn't this dividing line between the two, this compartmentalization. And so we can no longer afford to read the New Testament in an apolitical or depoliticized way. You see, because when we do that, we strip the gospel of Jesus of its subversive nature, you see, and its power to change lives and American society. And the early Christians, you see, they knew better. They knew better. Listen to what Preston Sprinkle, a New Testament scholar, says in his new book called Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire. He says, instead of trying to depoliticize their claims or privatize their religion, the early Christians did the opposite. When they proclaimed Jesus as the one true king over all other kinds, including Roman emperors, they deliberately used the same political vocabulary that was widely used in Roman imperial ideology. Once you steep yourself in this political vocabulary, you will never again read the New Testament apolitically. And this is one of my aims in these first few messages here in Philippians. That we will never again read. Now, Philippians is one of the most politically subversive books in the New Testament, but it pervades all of the New Testament if you know what you're looking for, if you know how to spot it. Now let's open up to Paul's subversive letter as we go verse by verse through Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. Now, all of this that we're looking at today and more, even into chapter 3, is one literary unit, but since there's so much of that, I'm just kind of breaking this down into chunks that we can dissect and to ingest here, all right? Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I'm guessing most of you probably have the New International Version. If you've got a pew Bible in front of you, that's New International. And I'm going to compare some of this as we go along. And I actually want to do a little bit of an exercise, not to, you know, try to impress you with Greek or something, but really for the sole purpose of helping us to understand what goes into translating the Scriptures and why we have different English versions of the Bible. I don't think that's a bad thing. It can be a good thing, especially if you don't know Greek and Hebrew. But it's good to know which ones to kind of compare to get the nuance that is communicated. And sometimes, dare I say, there may be translators that are actually reading through their Western American lenses and missing some stuff that's there. So you can be the judge. I'll show you. You can be the judge. Verse 27. This is a key verse in Paul's letter. And notice this is an imperative command at this point. He says, chapter 1, verse 27, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Now, let's look closely at this verse and break it down. That's just the first part of verse 27. Let's look at that here on the next screen, in the next slide here. All right, so here's a little Greek for you. Can you see? I got to turn it on. That helps. Can you see the red dot? Manon axios tu euangeliu tu Christu politu este. Literally, this says monotheism, right? You see that? Can you see that? That's alone or only. axios, worthy of the euangelion, right, of the gospel of Christ, polytuiste. Now, this word here, as I marked and indicate below, it refers to civic or political life, civic living. Do you see the root word, P-O-L, that's what that would transliterate as, I-S, polis, the Greek word for city, right? Politics. So this is often kind of missing. It doesn't really show up in English translation. So here we got, I just read from New Living. Above all, now the New Living translation is a more contemporary translation. It's not trying to go word for word. It's trying to communicate the idea, all right, and in consideration of the whole book. Above all, you must live as citizens, so you can see it picked up on polytuiste, right, of heaven. Now, there's no heaven here. Now, why would they do that? Because they're connecting it to chapter 3, I think, was verse 20 or 21. It talks about your citizenship is in heaven. Now, that is in the Greek. So it's trying to bridge the beginning and the end of this literary unit. So, of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. NIV, which a lot of you have, whatever happens. Now, I like it that they show that phrase because we've already seen Paul use it. He's already says, whatever happens to me, right, in house arrest. He said, "What?" And he's going to keep using this phrase, whatever happens, be faithful to Jesus. Whatever happens, remember what the good news is. Whatever happens, yeah, I mean, can we say that today? November, whatever happens, you get the drift. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves, so in a manner worthy, the NIV kind of loses this, doesn't it? It still has to do with conduct, but, you know, you might not necessarily read political or civic meaning into that. New Revised Standard, this is a more word-for-word translation. It's trying to get more at what the Greek actually says. It sometimes can read more choppy. These are the best Bibles, New Revised, New American Standard. Even the King James is a word-for-word, more literal translation. And so more of that original language shows up. Only, right? Manon, only live your life, that is polytuiste, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But still, you can see, live your life. Well, what kind of life? Polytuiste, right? So that's kind of missing there. So polytuiste said civic or political life, life as a citizen. This is what this refers to. And Paul, it seems, may have invented this word. Now, if you know Paul, he does that. There's only one other place, I think it's in Ephesians, that he uses this word or its root. And so we know this is, he's referring to, and this might be a literal translation, let your civic conduct be marked by your commitment to the gospel of Christ. And so in the coming verses, Paul's going to sketch out what our citizen life should look like. Let's keep reading the rest of verse 27. Then he says, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, because he's not for sure he's going to get out. He's not for sure he'll be able to leave Rome. He might be executed. He says, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit, one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. That was all verse 27. You can see why I broke it up. So the second part of verse 27, the NIV says, stand firm. In one spirit. Remember he uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians 15. Stand firm, my dear brothers and sisters, for your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul loves this phrase. It's like digging your heels in. Don't let someone move you. The imagery here is being firmly secured on the deck of a ship that's being rocked by wind and waves. Secure yourself. Stand firm. It's the Holy Spirit, as we pursue him together, I think Paul's getting at this, that becomes the glue that holds us together. The Holy Spirit does this. Not because we all share the same opinions or all vote the same way. No, it's the Holy Spirit. It's our communion. That is our togetherness, our koinonia, our fellowship. That becomes the glue that holds us together. Striving together, the Greek says, with one mind or purpose. The purpose being founded on Christ, our faith in the gospel. The imagery here is one of a race. Like we're running a race together. And in, you know, Western culture, we might think of, and I haven't seen this in a while, but I remember field day as a kid. We would have three-legged races. You ever done one of those? You know, you stick that one leg in a bag, the other person sticks in a bag, or maybe they tie your legs together. The idea is cooperation. And this is what Paul has in mind with koinonia, your fellowship, that you be united, that you strive together, that you stand firm together. So clearly, the opposition they face in Philippi has threatened their unity in Christ. We can gather what Paul is saying, the other end of the phone line, the other end of the conversation is that they're experiencing maybe some division based on the persecution, the opposition among their neighbors. Verse 28. Don't be intimidated by any means from your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they're going to be destroyed. What does he mean there? We'll come back to that. But that you're going to be saved even by God himself. Now, the NIV says, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened by your enemies. The verb there is to fear. Don't fear. It can be used to describe, get this picture, a herd of stampeding horses going wild and out of control. Don't be frightened. Don't live in fear. Don't be in a panic because of what is going on around you. Paul is saying that we should not be spooked and act in a fearful panic when our lives and the gospel specifically, our beliefs, our values, our hope that's rooted in the gospel is threatened by those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Then our lack of fear, catch this, our lack of fear and panic will be a sign of the overthrow of evil. So even in the face of enemies, in the face of opposition, when everybody else is panicking, when everybody else is freaking out, this is it. This is the most important election ever. And all the stuff we say every 4 years. It's like, how long do we have to live to see the madness and how insane this is? What we do, what we say, I don't understand it. So let this lack of fear, this lack of panic, this rootedness in the gospel, this remembering who you are, this koinonian fellowship together that's stronger, it's a stronger bond than any bond of the world. When the world sees this, they will know their way has been condemned. Their way is a dead end. Their way can't save. Their way leads to destruction. That's what Paul is trying to get at. Our enemies reveal that Christ, that their guilt is certain, that Christ's victory is sure, that we are the righteous children of God because we're following Jesus, as well as the path that leads to their own destruction. All of this shows that. And you remember Jesus said this, broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Verse 29, for you've been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. You say what? Privilege of trusting in him, I get it, but suffering? That's a privilege? New Testament scholar Lynn Cohick says, Paul writes that God gave to the Philippians two things, belief in Christ and suffering for Christ. Lest we imagine that faith in Christ is merely intellectual acceptance of cold facts, and then I can just go on and live my life how I want, my civic life how I want, treat my neighbors how I want. No. Don't compartmentalize. You get the picture of that flag. Don't synchronize either. Syncretize. No, don't do that. No, don't do that at all. You know, if living and being faithful, Paul said this, I think it was to Timothy, he said, you can expect opposition. You can expect suffering, but church, may it be for the right reasons. Because we're being true to the gospel. We're loving our neighbors like Christ and not wavering in our faithfulness to the euangelion of God. Not because we're self-righteous jerks. Not because of our offensive bumper stickers and memes. All of this is to be expected in a fallen world. But because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, it will not get the last word. Death, evil, suffering will not get the last word. As he'll mention several times in this letter, Christ will come again. He's going to right the wrongs. He's going to sort it out. You just need to trust him with the justice. Trust it. We're to proclaim it and work for it, but it's God who brings it. Amen? All we must do is believe and persevere as we embody that belief. Verse 30. We are in this struggle together, Paul says. Remember, three-legged race. We're in it together. You've seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I'm still in the midst of it. Paul reminds them that he is in this with them. They are not alone. Put yourself in the Philippians' shoes. Imagine them hearing this. Imagine. They love Paul. He's suffering. He's not thinking of himself. He's only thinking of them. He's communicating hope in the midst of their trials because of their faith. This is good news. This is a hopeful word. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Yeah, you might be discouraged or like suffering. I don't want to do that. Is there any encouragement? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship, that koinonia there, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then, assuming they are, make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. Agreeing with what? On the gospel, on the mission, on the purpose. This is what Paul is saying. And working together with one mind, one psyche is the word in Greek, one mind, one soul, one purpose. In other words, does Christ really have power for you? I hear Paul saying this. Does Christ really have power for you? Or is it just the stuff we say and sing on Sunday? Does the good news of his love really comfort you in this world? Are your hearts softened by his mercy and grace toward you? Well, Paul says, make my joy complete. The imagery here is as if he's handing out a cup that needs to be refilled. You know, the waiter or waitress comes around. Would you like me to refill that, sir? Yes, thank you. Make my joy complete. Fill me up by acting and living out the gospel in this way. That your politeuista, your civic conduct, your political life would reflect the gospel of Jesus, not your commitment to a donkey or an elephant. Do you hear me, church? Fight for that unity. Homothumadon is a word he uses in Ephesians. It's this passionate fight and struggle for unity. You want to fight for something? Fight for that. And call the rest of the church who's pledging allegiance to that image I showed you earlier, what the gospel really is, what it really means, and what we've really been called to. A kingdom not of this world. Amen? The world is watching. The world is watching. We should work hard to maintain an authentic Jesus community because this is where it begins, our civic witness. Verse 3 and 4, we're almost done. Don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Be humble. Now, Paul, next week we're going to see in the Christ hymn, that well-known passage in Philippians chapter 2, is going to expound on that, what humility looks like. He says, don't be selfish. Don't try and impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. Listen to what Paul is saying. Don't operate out of the flesh, church. Don't be self-centered. Don't parrot the narcissism of the culture. Don't seek glory for yourself or for any other group. Be humble and put others first. Don't just think about what's good for you. Think about what will bless others. That is how we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How do we know? Because it's how Jesus himself lived. It's what he taught. It's the gospel, it's how he embodied it, as we'll see next week in chapter 2. And folks, this is not only how we conduct ourselves, this is how we resist the scattering forces of evil in our midst. Amen? Again, Lynn Cohick writes this, Paul's emphasis on unity is not a promotion of navel gazing or self-preening that passes for unity in some churches. No. It signals to us today that our social programs and the incredible good that they do, that we do, or a truncated view of what the church is, if that's all it is. The church's public witness must be secured by its internal vitality and strength. Look at that. Internal vitality and strength. It grants them our internal vitality and strength. The church's life force is the breath of the Spirit, the blood of Jesus, which we sang about and prayed about earlier, the mind of Christ, the will of the Father. That is the church's manifestation, how it manifests the life of God in its unity of believers in Christ's body. And this should resonate deep inside all of us. This is true. I've been praying this. You may be thinking, I've been praying this my whole life. I've been singing this. How have I not seen this before, this compartmentalization, this syncretism? God, help me. God, help all of us to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ pure and holy, not of this world. Before we look at some reflection questions, in case you missed everything I've been saying, here's a summary of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. Number one, hopefully you've seen this here in the passage. The church is called to be faithful to Jesus and the gospel above all other competing loyalties and allegiances, right? The Christian flag, the Bible, the American flag. Folks, if you can't see the contradiction, you see, to pledge your allegiance can only go to one. Only to one. That's the nature of allegiance. And so, however that message flows over into your life, and all the nooks and crannies, and all the spaces, the workplace, the ball games, wherever, I want to just simply invite us. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just simply inviting us to consider the good news of Jesus and what implications it has on our civic life. And does the watching world see us in the same way they saw the Philippians? Or are they seeing something different? Number two, the church is called to be fearless, to maintain a united front against the powers that oppose her in the gospel of Jesus. Folks, if there's a Christian across the aisle, that is your family member. If there is a Christian in that country we're bombing, that is your family member. That is the family of God. We are the family of God. Do you know where your loyalties and allegiances lie? And do you see the contradictions? Number three, the church is called to operate within the civic, public, and political spheres of our polis, of our city, in a way that honors and glorifies Christ, who is our Lord and our true Savior of the world. Lord, help us to receive this message. Here are some questions to help us to do that and to put flesh and bone to what we've heard, to embody it, to act it out, to apply it to our lives. Number one, ask yourself this. Do I reflect the gospel of Jesus? Do I reflect Christ and his good news in the way I engage with others in the civic, public, and political spheres? And only you can answer that unless I've seen your posts on social media. But I want you to think about that. Do people see Jesus in me? Do they see this subversive gospel? Could I be convicted in a court of law? Right? Based on what I believe and the Jesus I follow, like they were in the first century? Think about it. Number two, just another angle at this question. Would family, friends, and neighbors say that my civic conduct, including my heart, attitude, and speech, the words I use, is reflective of Christ? What would they say? Now, maybe they have said, and you don't want to hear it because they're on the other side. But maybe you need to hear it. Maybe you need to eat the watermelon, spit out the seeds, as we say in the South. Ask, take it to the Lord. Lord, is any of this true? Have you been lost in my other passions? Number three, and finally, ask yourself, is my identity in Christ and my membership in his body, the church, greater and stronger than my political opinions? I submit to you, Grantham Church, until the church in America is able to do this, the world will not know, and specifically, the United States of America will not know Jesus, will not know the peace of Christ, will not know the euangelion of God, will not know the one who can save them. We don't need more pandering or lobbying or yelling or memes. We need more of Jesus and his children and his followers who look like him. Father, help us to receive this message. Lord, I believe if there ever was such a thing as revival and can ever be again in this country, that we have got to face this. I feel that your Holy Spirit, I sense your Holy Spirit is saying this to us. And may judgment, as Paul said, begin with the house of God. Help us to look in the mirror and reflect. Lord, and when we're not pleased by what we see and we have to admit and confess to some things that are kind of ugly, we know that you love us not to leave us that way, not to shame us, not to condemn us, but to give us life, to set us free, to know the peace of Jesus. Lord, we want to know your peace. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom to know how to apply this message. For it's in Christ's holy name, the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the name that is above all other names, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.